Thanks, Phil. We're a long way from Tehran, aren't we? Yeah. Phil and I had the privilege of visiting the apartment of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember doing that? Walking through there? And you ever put that pen back that you stole from his? Got a great souvenir from while we were there. My wife and I, we have three kids. We are now planting a church in metropolitan D.C. Arlington is right across the river, right across the Potomac River from the District of Columbia. So all that you kind of think about in terms of the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, we're right there. Arlington is right there next to the district. When you think of the District of Columbia, Washington, D.C., what's the first thing that you think of? All right, you're laughing and snickering already, right? Now, when I asked this just an hour ago or so to a Sunday school, the first things that came to mind were arrogance, power, deceit. That's where I send my taxes. You know, anybody say anything positive about D.C.? Not too much, huh? That's where we call home. And did anybody think of gospel-centered churches in D.C.? No, not too many. Well, my hope and prayer is that when you think of D.C. from now on out, that you'll think of a little church that's getting started in Metro D.C., a gospel-centered church that, Lord willing, will help people who are concerned so much about their reputation, like they are anywhere, but particularly in D.C., that people are more concerned about the reputation of the Lord than themselves. And the people who are concerned so much about their own pride that they would find humility in the goodness of the gospel. We are very encouraged to be a part of this work. Arlington is an exciting place to live and work. It's a city really of about 200,000 people right across from the district, across the river from the district. And a lot of people are just kind of packed in there, living next to each other, working and serving. It's a lot of people who live there, serve and work in the district and in all kind of arenas of government and other institutions. A lot of people have an information technology background. So a lot of people kind of at the top of their game, you know, have come to D.C. because, as one person put it, he said it's the capital of the world. And he thought that the whole world was kind of ruled from D.C., and so he wanted to be a part of that, one of the first people that we met in Arlington. But it's also a place where it's very cosmopolitan. The whole world literally lives in Arlington. People from every country just about on the face of the planet live there. It's about 43% non-Anglo, so a lot of Hispanics, a lot of Asians, a lot of African Americans. It's an incredible opportunity to see the nations reach from the gospel right there in our own backyard. A lot of Muslims hanging out at coffee shops, and it's almost like the Middle East right there in some places. 23% of Arlington were born in another country. So a lot of people just literally getting off the plane, off the boat, and dealing with all kinds of mercy and justice issues right there. So an incredible place to serve and to work, a place that we really love and are delighted to be a part of there. And so we particularly appreciate you as a church helping to see another church get started in a place as significant as D.C. is and seeing the gospel come to bear on it, an incredibly significant city. So thank you for being a part of it. Thank you for giving to this church, which helps support the church that we're a part of here. We're going to read from Luke 24 in just a second here. And so while I'm doing that, let me tell you a little bit about, while you're turning to Luke 24, let me tell you a little bit about where we are in terms of the church plant. We have, we moved there in June. We used to live in Atlanta for a number of years and then moved up to Arlington in June and are just, you know, still kind of getting unpacked and settled in, getting to meet our neighbors and everything and adjusting to life in Arlington. And getting a part of the community. We spend a lot of time just talking to people, getting to know a little bit about Arlington and what it's like, what people like about it, what they don't like about it, and how a church can particularly be in the city and for the city, and really representative of Arlington and kind of identify or be incarnate to the very city that we hope to serve and to see the gospel have tremendous influence on. And so that's what we're really doing, a lot of just talking to people and then finding out how many people might be interested in a church plant, even just by letting them know that we're about this thing. It's really encouraging to see how many people so far have expressed an interest in this thing. About 50 people, which is excuse me, much further than we had expected to be at this point, have said that they really like to be a part of this and are praying for us. And so we're very, very encouraged to be this far along. That 50 people reflects a good demographic of young singles, young families, children up to about 13 or so. So good demographic mix that way. People who are not just Anglos, but Asians, Hispanics, and a couple African Americans. So it's a really vibrant church that already the Lord is putting together. We hope to be having our first services sometime in February, so you can be praying for all the kind of the ramp up efforts that have to happen before then. Like, we have to have a place to meet, be helpful. We'd like to have a name. We don't even know what we're going to call ourselves yet. So you can be praying for all those things. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to be reading starting verse 36. And so if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is God's word. Please be seated. One thing that you need to know about me is that I love the church. I came to faith in the context of a church plant in Virginia. I was a part of a church plant in Atlanta, a church plant, a perimeter church, in-town community church. Was a part of that church for many, many years. I've, through my missions background, I've served overseas and have worked with church planters all over the world, including places like the Middle East and Iran. And so it's been exciting to see how God is on the move through the church. And I really do believe that he's invested everything in the church, and that the church is the primary way that he's extending his kingdom. And that it's really God's plan A, and there is no plan B. He's put everything into his church in terms of extending the kingdom of God. And it's exciting to be a part of all that. And so I've been around all that, and I'm excited to now be in the role of a church planter. But to be honest with you, I've never done this before. I've never been in this particular role. And so I'm excited and I'm overwhelmed. There are so many things that have to happen, so many decisions that have to be made. I think about all the heartaches and the joys that are coming down the pike that we don't even know of yet. And it can be overwhelming at times. And to be honest with you, right now, I've never been more tired and exhausted than I've been in my life right now. And so it's overwhelming. And so what do you do when you get into a place like that, where you kind of see the whole mountain all at once in front of you, and life just kind of feels like it's tumbling in at you? Now, sometimes what I'll do is I'll react in one of three ways. I'll tend to perform, and I'll just kind of, like, you know, just work harder and try to gut it out. Or I might pretend that I have it all together and kind of just give out the outward appearances that, you know, everything's moving along just fine. Or I get stuck and I get paralyzed. Do you ever feel that way? Maybe about something in school or your job, where just the responsibilities are just overwhelming and you get stuck and you don't know which way to go, the left or the right. You don't know whether to move ahead with this particular responsibility at work, or you just kind of want to gut it out and just work harder, work harder, work harder. And I get that way a lot. And so when I do that, I'll keep coming back to this passage here that we're going to look at today, the passage that we just read. Maybe you've looked ahead in the sermon notes and see that I've entitled this sermon "Nothing," and you're thinking, "Oh, great, another preacher talking about nothing." So you get one more preacher about nothing. But it's actually that word summarizes this refrain that keeps going over and over in my head. And almost any circumstance or any relationship, I keep hearing this refrain going in my head that I'm going to share with you in a second. This passage that we just read takes place immediately after Jesus' death. And you remember that at that point, the disciples had invested everything in Jesus. They had put their lives on hold just to be able to follow Jesus, and their entire identities, their future were wrapped up with Jesus because they really thought that the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in a new and significant way with Jesus' coming. And so they followed him and thought that a new day was dawning, and it was about to come. They had come to Jerusalem expecting that this was going to be the day. And now Jesus is hanging on a cross. And all their dreams and all their hopes are hanging there with him. Utter despair. And then, a couple days later, they start hearing reports that Jesus is alive. And he's walking and talking among his people. They gather in Jerusalem, and it's just too incredible for them to believe. And they're talking among themselves, can this be true? What do you think? I don't know. And then Jesus appears among them, and they're asking, just imagine the moment. You know, the person that you just saw dead is now alive and talking to you and even wanting to prove to you that he's alive by showing his hands and his feet and eating broiled fish to prove to you that he's really not a ghost, but the Jesus that you just knew but now glorified. And so he's showing them himself, and they're asking, well, Jesus, I don't get this. Everything, I thought, you know, we were going in this direction, and now you're here alive among us, and I don't understand. I don't have a box to put this in. What in the world is going on? And so what he does to explain to his disciples what's happening is he gives them an Old Testament seminar. I wish I knew everything that he said, and we're going to look at a few things that we think he might have said. But he gives them a seminar that will change their lives and change the world forever. And through that, and I believe that that they really came to grips with how much the gospel comes to bear on their lives. And this is the refrain that I'm going to share with you that I think made a huge impression on them too. That not in so many words, but I think they realized, and for us as well, that they have absolutely nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. That's what the gospel does for us. It means that we have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. Okay, let's look at this first phrase in verse 44 that says, he opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Okay, what is that meaning there? He says, he opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures. The word minds refers to their spiritual understanding or discernment. So you and I were made to know and to understand God in a significant and intimate way. But all that fell apart when we were estranged from God. And so now we don't see him like we were supposed to. It's blurry. The New Testament says our minds are futile now. And so we don't have that relationship that we're supposed to do. And you know, in our hearts that there's something that says we should, but we just don't. God just is somehow distant and blurry here. And so Jesus, he literally opens their mind. He doesn't teach them. He does. I mean, he shares with them things, but he does something to their understanding. He opens their minds so that they can see the scriptures in a way they had never seen before. That the whole landscape of scripture is now clear in a way that was blurry and futile before. So what is he doing there? Well, let me illustrate with this. Remember, in 1990, the Hubble telescope was sent up into space to be able to see kind of clear and further into the ends of the universe than it had ever been before. And remember when they sent it up and they turned it on and opened the lens cap, so to speak, and do you remember what happened? Like nothing. You know, all these images were very, very blurry. They could hardly see, and it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. So they got all the engineers in a room, and they opened up the blueprints, and you know, imagine their disappointment when they realize, oh no, the mirror is just a little off, and it's affecting everything that we can see. So the Hubble telescope is flawed now. And so after 3 years, they figuring out what to do and how to fix it, they sent up a team of astronauts on that dramatic rescue mission so that they could fix the Hubble telescope. And now we can see incredible images at the ends of the universe, amazing, beautiful images of God's creation, a fantastic photography and imagery from the Hubble telescope. That's a little bit what's happening here with Jesus and the disciples, that he's opening their minds so they can see clearly in a way that they hadn't ever done before. And in the same way that the engineers in the Hubble telescope knew what to do to fix the problem with the Hubble, that's what Jesus is doing. He's sort of our engineer. He knows us so well that he drew us up in his blueprint, in our blueprints, And so he knows us through and through. He knows every aspect of us, our joys and our struggles, our shames and fears that you would never share with anybody else, the things that you would not want anybody else in this room or anybody on this planet to know about. He knows you perfectly through and through. And the encouraging thing to me here is that the kinds of people that God uses and the people that he's using right here at this very setting here are the people that he knows thoroughly. So the very first thing that the disciples, I think, even see by this is that Jesus knows that or how we know about Jesus or how we relate to Jesus is that we have absolutely nothing to hide. Absolutely nothing to hide. It's all exposed. It's all laid out there for him to see. And the encouraging thing to me is that the people that he uses are the people that know they have absolutely nothing to hide. There's no pretense here. Jesus knows everything about you, all your joys, your struggles, and Jesus is sending out these kind of people. So Jesus is about to commission them to go into all the world, and it's the kinds of people that he knows their failures and their struggles and the kinds of people that grace covers their sins and renews them into becoming somebody that they've never been before. So they have absolutely nothing to hide. Now, what would that have to do with the mission of the church? It'd have everything to do with the mission of the church. So imagine a place like D.C., which is a little known for being pretentious and people kind of posturing and wanting people to think more of them than really is true or accurate. In a place like that, imagine if there was another church out there where people were free to expose their brokenness and their flaws, that they weren't just trying to uphold their reputation at all costs, and that people could actually be honest about who they were and their need for the gospel. I think that kind of a church would make a tremendous impact on the city. It's very encouraging with our core group. That's exactly what they're praying for. They want us to be a broken church that's open in a city that doesn't allow you to be broken. Now, what about here? What about you in Oak Mountain? I think the same thing. Imagine if people could come to a place like Oak Mountain and know that, you know, I can be myself here. I don't have to pretend I'm something that I'm not. It's okay that I have my flaws and my shames and my struggles, and I can be accepted here because of grace and grace alone. Imagine what a difference that would make. And maybe even, you know, there's somebody in your life right now, this week, and think of somebody specifically, that maybe needs to hear the gospel from you this week. And maybe they look at you, and this is a nice church. A lot of people here kind of look like they've got it all together. And maybe it's your niceness and your all-togetherness that is actually a barrier to sharing the gospel. Because they can't see through you to see the Lord and his grace. So the good news of the gospel means that you have nothing to hide. It's okay to be upfront with your brokenness and your struggles because you're completely accepted in the beloved. And that others can see the gospel through your cracks and your fissures and your brokenness. And that's frankly the only way they're going to see it. And so a church that really has nothing to hide would make a world of difference in D.C. and right here in Birmingham. So this first phrase has to do with our being authentic, and this next phrase has a lot to do with our performance or how we work or trying to prove ourselves. It says, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Well, what scriptures is Jesus referring to when it says here, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead? Now, you and I might quickly think, oh, if I want to read a story about in the scriptures about Jesus' death and resurrection, I'm going to go to the Gospels of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, right? That's where the stories are. But those stories were not written at this time. When Jesus is unpacking the scriptures, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were still years away from being written. And so what Jesus is doing is he's proving that the Christ is going to suffer and rise, not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, and how that the mind and purpose and plan of God from all eternity, as unveiled in the Old Testament, has always been for the Son of God, for the Christ figure to suffer and to rise on our behalf. And so perhaps he went, and we don't know what he said, but perhaps he went to passages in the Old Testament to talk about the characters of Christ, the characters of the Old Testament, how they pointed ahead and looked ahead to the Christ to come. and kind of prefigured who Jesus would be. So, for example, Adam, he was supposed to be the perfect man who would live the perfect life and you know, sort of pass that test so that we can live a perfect life before God, and he didn't. And so Adam points ahead to the perfect man that would come, namely Jesus. Or maybe he showed them how the life of Abraham points to Jesus as being the perfect sacrifice. Or the life of Moses as Jesus being the perfect deliverer. Or the life of David as Jesus being the perfect king that would come. And all the figures in the Old Testament point ahead to Jesus. Or maybe he showed them Psalm 22, which is an amazing account of the crucifixion, written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus ever happened, or before crucifixion was even invented. It was written hundreds of years, and if you look at it, it looks like an eyewitness reporter, you know, writing down the details of Jesus' crucifixion, yet hundreds of years before Christ lived. Or maybe Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant talks about how the Christ would be pierced for our transgressions. And on it goes in the Old Testament. What I think Jesus was doing here was showing to the disciples how that the whole of the Old Testament was really about Jesus. All of this, you know, all these stories, everything in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus. Now, if you were one of the disciples, how would you feel at this point? I think you would have an incredible sense of awe and wonder that all this was about Jesus. Think about all the stories that you've heard as a child that meant so much to you and your family and your national identity, that all of these were not just stories, but they actually pointed ahead to Jesus. And the whole life of Israel and their plan and their purpose was all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Everything about the Old Testament was really about Jesus. Jesus isn't just a chapter in the story, but he's the whole story. And they was just like, wow, this is Jesus, this is all about you. I had no idea. You know, I've seen you for the last few years as a friend and a teacher, but you're the centerpiece of history, which everything revolves around. You're creator, you're the redeemer, you're the Lord, you're the sustainer, you're provider. I just you are far bigger than I had any idea of who you are. And literally, many of these disciples, most of them, would go on to their death proclaiming who Jesus was because they were so caught up in the wonder and the awe of who Jesus was. And we talk about dying to self, you know, and dying to our own rights. The only way that that's possible, the only way that you can die to self is because you are caught up with the affection of someone far, far greater and much more worthy, and that's Jesus. And so I think the disciples had this incredible sense of awe. The second thing, though, I think they had was a sense of security. As they look at this, they said, wow, you know, this was always the plan. This wasn't a mistake. You know, a few days ago, we were thinking that all the plans went bust. No, but instead, they're saying, no, this was exactly in the mind and the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. This is what he was planning to do. You know, the Father in heaven was not standing up there on Good Friday going, you know, are they going to kill him or not? Because if they don't, I got to come up with another plan. You know, this was always in the plan and foreordination of God. And so the disciples, I'm sure, thought, wow, my salvation is utterly secure because God had always planned it to work out this way, that Christ would exchange his life for mine. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you know with absolute certainty that your salvation is absolutely secure. It's a foregone conclusion. You have absolutely nothing to add. You can't add anything to the cross. There's nothing that you can do that is going to make Jesus love you more or less. So, for example, there was a guy who owned an autographed baseball by Babe Ruth. And he noticed over the years how the signature was starting to fade. And so he took the baseball and he took a pen and he started writing over the letters B-A-B-E-R-U-T-H, kind of trying to improve upon the signature. And in so doing, what did he do? He destroyed the baseball. It was absolutely worthless. Something that would have been worth a lot of money now is worth nothing because he tried to add to it. And that's what you and I do when we try to add anything to the finished work of the cross. There is nothing that you can do, not your obedience, not your righteousness, not your prayers, not your coming to church, not your giving sacrificially, nothing that is going to, not your niceness, nothing that is going to add anything to the finished work of the cross. Your salvation, your identity is completely secure, and therefore you have absolutely nothing to prove. Nothing to prove. You see how freeing that is? It absolutely frees you up from the burden of performance. And I know in the South, and I've lived here in the South most of my life, now I live outside the Bible Belt, but I know in the South that a lot of people kind of get in this performance mentality, that they want to sort of prove to other people, you know, their goodness and their niceness or whatever, and it can really be kind of a trap. And so the freedom of the gospel is that you don't have to keep score now of your accomplishments, your favors, your kindnesses to others. You don't have to put people in debt for that. And instead, you're absolutely free. There is no score if you're a Christian. There is absolutely no score. You have nothing to prove. And this is very helpful to me when I think of missions. So for example, with the church plant in Arlington, if it goes well, you know, and let's say hundreds of people come to faith in Christ, and we have this fantastic church where people are serving as salt and light in all kinds of different vocations and having incredible influence on the world, and we're sending people out to start other churches. And, you know, what if all that happens? God is not going to love me at all more because of that. Or what if it's a complete bust and a lot of church plants don't survive? God is not going to love me any less because of that either. And the same thing for you is that you have the absolute security that you have nothing to prove. God is not going to love you more or less if you share the gospel with your neighbor. He's not going to love you more or less if you, you know, participate in some mercy ministry and share with somebody who's under-resourced. He's not going to, he doesn't relate to us that way. Your approval from God is absolutely secure, and you're free now to share out of joy, out of rejoicing, for the battle is already won, and now you're invited to celebrate and respond rather than having to come and help fight. The battle is already won. We have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and I think something to me is even more amazing than those things. The last phrase we're going to look at says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, what does that sound like? There's a phrase that Christians will use for that phrase, repentance and forgiveness of sins going to all nations. It's called the Great Commission, where Christ commissions his followers to take the gospel to all nations. And when you think about the Great Commission, where do you go when you want to be encouraged about the mission of the church to take the gospel to all peoples? You probably go to places like Matthew 28, right? The end of Matthew, where it says that we're to go and make disciples of all nations. Or maybe you go to Acts chapter 1, where it talks about how you're supposed to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Or maybe you look through the story of Acts and see how the church is growing and expanding among all kinds of peoples, Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, and that the whole world is to be affected by the gospel. And you kind of, you know, go somewhere in the New Testament to think about the mission and the plan and purpose of the church. The problem with that, though, is if that's where the Great Commission lies, if that's where the foundation of the Great Commission is to be found, then it's really not so great. It's more like a modest proposal, you know, an addendum to the work of Christ. It's like he lived his perfect life, you know, as he was supposed to. Then he died the death that we deserved. He was raised from the dead. Then he spent 40 days on earth with his disciples. And then right at the very end, right before he's about to ascend into heaven, he says to his disciples, he says, I forgot to mention this one little thing. And so sorry about that, but go into all the world and make disciples. Okay. And see ya. And so it's almost, it comes across almost in the New Testament as sort of an addendum to the ministry of Christ. And if it's an addendum or a minor point to him, then it should be an addendum and a minor point to us. It should be a postscript of all the other things that we do. It's really not so great. But, and this is the interesting thing, this is what I think is so captivating here, is that where is Jesus going here? As he's looking out for the foundation, the centrality of the Great Commission, where does he turn to? The Old Testament. Because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. He doesn't go to the places that we go. He doesn't go to Matthew 28. It hasn't been written yet. He doesn't go to Acts 1. It hasn't been written yet. And he goes instead to the Old Testament to show that always in the plan and the mind and the heart of God was the plan and purpose to take the gospel to all nations. So maybe he looked at places like Genesis 12, where Abraham was told to be a blessing to all the nations. Or he looked at the story of Jonah, and here's a Jewish prophet going to a Gentile city. Or maybe he looked at the story of Elisha and how Elisha how he healed a Syrian leper. Or maybe many verses like Psalm 67 that says that Israel is to be a light to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. And on it goes. I don't think you can pick up any page in the Old Testament and not find something there about some reference to the mission of the church, the mission of Israel, and by us as an extension, to take the gospel to all peoples, to be a light to all peoples. That's always been in the heart of God. That's so encouraging to me to think that God didn't just want to invest the good news of who he is and his plan for us in just one people or one place. But it's always been to take the gospel to all peoples. That's so encouraging to me. And so if it's always been in the heart of God from all eternity to extend the freedom of the gospel to all peoples, to take the gospel to people who are broken and suffering, regardless of their economic or social status, regardless of their behavior, no matter what their ethnicity, that to me is a story that's compelling and it's certain and it's going to happen. And that's the kind of story that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of story I want to wrap myself around of and invest my life in. It's certain, it's going to happen, it's true. We know how the story ends. And we can lean out over the edge, we can take risks for it because we know the last chapter. We don't know the middle part of the story, but we know the last chapter. And so we can take huge risk for that. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching a Disney movie with my family called 8 Below. Anybody seen that? Okay, I'm going to give it away in case at least the children have seen it. That's good. I'm going to give away the story here. But it's about a group of dogs, really. It's all about dogs. And there's some humans in the story as well, but it's really about the dogs. And it's set in Antarctica with some researchers who are trying to find, and one in particular is trying to find a meteorite, and they go out looking for this thing. And they take the dogs with them. And on their way out there, these two researchers and the eight dogs, on their way out, they hear that there's this huge snowstorm that's coming in. And so they're just about to turn back. They find what they're looking for. And on their way back, they're headed back and the snowstorm is about to set in. And then one of the researchers falls through the ice and is about to drown. And he's literally starting to freeze to death. And, you know, all the snow is kind of building up around his head. And so the other researcher takes one of the huskies from the team and he puts a rope in his mouth. And he has the husky kind of inch out on the ice towards the other researcher. And I'm watching this movie with my three kids who are pretty young, and they're all, you know, they're all tense as could be, and they're wondering how this is going to happen and what's going to happen next, and they're all scared and they're about to kind of walk out the room, and it all of a sudden hits me. They care more about the dogs than the man. You know, the man can drown, but as long as the husky's okay, everything's going to be okay. And so the husky, sure enough, gets the rope to the guy. They pull him out, and they head back to base camp. They lose touch with base camp. And so the radio doesn't work in the middle of a snowstorm. They don't know if they're going to make it or not. And my kids are just, you know, as nervous as could be, and they're about to walk out. And I keep telling my kids, really, it's okay. Stay put. Don't leave yet. You know, it's really going to be okay. I promise it's going to be okay. Well, how do I know that? Am I just giving my kids some sort of false assurance, you know? Well, how do I know that? Well, it's 30 minutes into a Disney movie, you know. Disney doesn't make movies about dogs that die in the first 30 minutes. They just don't do that. But more importantly than that, I know how the movie ends. I've read the reviews, and I know that the real story hasn't even happened yet about these dogs that are going to survive on their own, cover your ears, in Antarctica when the people leave. And so we haven't even gotten to that part yet. And so I know that it's really going to be okay because we're going to get to that part. And so this part, we're going to move past it. I don't know the middle of the story, and I can be all caught up in the drama of the moment, but I know how the story ends. Well, that's just like you and me. We're all caught up in the drama of the middle of the story, and we're in the heartache and the tragedy of day-to-day experience, but we know how the story ends, and the gospel will go out to all peoples. It's an absolute certainty. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. And that's the kind of story that I want to invest in, and that has huge implications for our lives. Think about it. You know, it's you have incredible confidence to be a part of a story like that. And so, for example, I'd like you to pray more boldly for our church and for the ministries of this church, because you know that the gospel is going to go out. That I do believe that God is going to plant a church in Arlington. He's going to start it. And we are so encouraged at the progress so far, just by sort of raising the flag on the flagpole of a church plant. And the right kinds of people are coming to this thing. I feel like I'm doing nothing. I'm busy and exhausted, but I feel like God is really laying the foundation for his church. He's the one that's building it. And so pray boldly, because you know what's going to happen. So pray boldly that way, okay? So pray specifically for your neighbors, that you'd have an opportunity this week to share the gospel, because you know how the story's going to turn out. Not necessarily with them, but you know that the gospel is going to go out. Give more sacrificially. You know, what if you had a tip that on in the stock market that a certain stock was going to really do well? You know, you would scrape together every nickel that you had to put into that stock, wouldn't you? If you knew with absolute certainty that it was going to do well. Well, you can know for sure that the mission of the church is going to go forward. And I really do believe that one of the best places to invest our resources is in the ministry of the church, and especially this one. Because I know how this church approaches missions. I've met with their missions committee, and I know how they go about it. I've talked with Phil over the years. And you guys do a great job of very carefully screening missionaries. And I think one of the best places to give sacrificially is right here at Oak Mountain. So I encourage you to do that. Because you know, not to prove something, not in the hopes that God's going to love you more somehow, but because you know how the story's going to end, to give more sacrificially. And then lastly, to live expectantly, that God is going to do something this week to extend his kingdom, and he's going to use you in it. Every day, I've never lived more expectantly than I have in the last few months since we've been up there, that God is going to do something this week. I don't even know what's going to happen, but somehow this week, God's going to do something to keep moving his church forward. And every week, almost every day, something happens like that. Some conversation, somebody I meet with, something that he does just to miraculously provide for us. For example, the latest thing was an email I got just a couple days ago from a guy that I've been praying for 2 years now, that he would be the worship leader for our church. Long before we even knew where we were going or if we were going to go into church planting, we thought, this is the guy that we would love to see come up, find a job in wherever we're going, you know, whether it was Atlanta or who knows where, D.C. or wherever, and that he would be the worship leader for our church. And so we started praying for him without asking for his permission. And then we later on shared that, you know, that we'd love for him to be a part of this, and he started getting that on his heart. I just got an email from him from a couple days ago saying that he's had 2 interviews with a company that's just a few miles from our home, and he hopes to be there maybe by the end of the year. And that would be an enormous answer to prayer. But I'm living expectantly that God's going to provide for his church just when it's needed. He's never late, but rarely early, you know. And so God's going to provide for us. So do you have that sense of expectancy that God's going to do something in your life this week, this day, as a part of his kingdom, that God wants to use you in that way? Imagine and how your life would be different if you really believe those things, that you have nothing to hide. Nothing to hide, and that the world could relate to you because they don't have to see behind a wall of pretense. You have absolutely nothing to hide. You have nothing to prove. And that you could rest that your identity is completely secure. Your relationship with Christ is completely secure. And you don't have to go looking for that security and that assurance and that approval from someplace else or someone else. Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. That you are confident that God was going to use you, have some role for you to play in his kingdom. That would change everything. That would change you. That would change this church. That would change this city. And it would change the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And that alone gives us the power to be who we're supposed to be. We thank you for the freedom of grace. And we pray that we truly would be different because of it. Thank you that we do have nothing to hide and nothing to lose, nothing to prove because of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.